And in Genesis 30, we're going to be reading and considering verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Let's pray before we read. Lord, how grateful we are that you have separated our iniquities from us as far as the east is from the west. And we confess again that you are a good God, rich in love and in kindness to those you care about. Lord, we thank you that your compassion is always true, always ready to be poured out, and we need it again, Lord. We pray that as we hear your word, that you would be merciful to us, granting us grace, the grace of your word, the grace of your gospel. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 30, verse 25. As soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, "Send me away, that I may go to my own home and country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, that I may go, for you know the service that I have given you." But Laban said to him, "If I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination that the Lord has blessed me because of you. Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you, and how your livestock has fared with me, for you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything if you will do this for me. I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come to look into my wages with you. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, shall be counted stolen." Laban said, "Good, let it be as you have said." But that day Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted, and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in charge of his sons. And he set a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own droves apart and did not put them with Laban's flock. Whenever the stronger of the flock were breeding, Jacob would lay the sticks of the troughs before the eyes of the flock that they might breed among the sticks. But for the feebler of the flock, he would not lay them there. So the feebler would be Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. Thus the man increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants and camels and donkeys. This is the word of God. In the city of Shanghai, there's a place called the Pearl Tower in Shanghai. And it's been there for a little while. And for several years, it was the tallest city tower in China. You can go up in the Pearl Tower. It has like these three pillars that come to this big ball, and then three more pillars that go up to a smaller ball at the top, and you can take it all the way to the top and see all of Shanghai. And there, 860 feet above Shanghai, is an observation deck. And in the observation deck, part of the observation deck is made of floor with glass. And you can, if you want to, you can walk out onto this floor made of glass. And so we were there, me and Ben Roberts, and we were there and looking and kind of deciding. And I thought to myself, now there's every reason to go out on that floor. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's been engineered, that I'm sure it's safe, that no one, you know, there's no reason not to trust it. But everything inside of me was screaming the opposite. That there's every reason to trust this. My brain knows there's every reason to trust this, but some other part of my brain says, don't do it. It's very hard to trust. Even when we have every reason to trust, it's still hard to trust. And like so many stories in the book of Genesis, this one is about trusting God. When there's every reason to trust God, and yet there's something inside of us that doesn't want to do it. And so this reason, this story has given us, the two scenes of this story, given us with this one goal, to help you live in an unjust world in a way that trusts God. That's what this is here for, I believe, to help you live in an unjust world in a way that trusts God for justice and for goodness. And so as we start into this story, let's remember a little bit about where we are in the life of Jacob. Jacob has come through the covenant promises that God gave to Abraham and to Isaac, and now Jacob is the inheritor of the covenant promises. God had said to him, you're going to have sons, you're going to be great, you're going to get the promised land, you'll be a blessing to many, you will be a great man. And then he promptly had to run away for his life, and he ran to the land of Haran. And there in Haran, God, in God's own perfect timing and perfect way, began to bless Jacob. And he first blessed Jacob with wives. And through the wives, he then blessed Jacob with 12 sons, or rather at this point 11 sons, and we presume lots of daughters as well. And so now Jacob has a large family, but what he doesn't have at this point is lots of money. And so God is going to now complete the trifecta of blessing, complete making Jacob great. He's already given him wives, kids, and now he's going to make sure that Jacob is a wealthy man so that he can do what God has called him to do. We see as we begin this story that now it's been 14 years since Jacob got to Haran. And for those 14 years, he had to serve his father-in-law Laban for the hands of his two wives, Leah and Rachel. And he had to serve for them for these 14 years without any sort of compensation, because the women themselves were the compensation for 14 years of labor. We find as we read the story what Jacob was doing. Clearly, Jacob was in charge of Laban's flocks, or at least in charge of most of Laban's flocks. And God had blessed Jacob greatly, so much so that through Jacob, God had blessed Laban greatly. And then after these 14 years were up, then Jacob, to his great credit, knows that he still needs to go back home. That as good as things might be here, this isn't where I belong. God said, there's a promised land over there. And so he says to Laban in verse 25, send me away that I may go to my own home and my country. That's a significant way of putting that. Jacob understands that he is called by God back home, and that where he is, as good as it might be, isn't home. So he says, let me go back to my home. Laban, he might be cruel, he might be a deceiver, but he's no dummy. And so Laban begins a series now of negotiations with Jacob. And as he goes into these negotiations, he begins by recognizing how much of a blessing Jacob had been to him. He says in verse 27, if I have found favor in your sight, I have learned by divination or by dreams, or somehow I have learned from the Lord that God has blessed me because of you. In other words, Laban is a rich man at this point, much more wealthy now than he was 14 years ago. And he recognizes that, and he says to Jacob, I know, because God told me apparently, I know that I am blessed right now because of you. That the reason I'm so rich is because you're here. And this is a way it should be. This is a way it should be. It should be the case that wherever God's people go, the people around them are blessed as well. That where God's people go and do good work, that other people are blessed. I hope that those of you who have jobs, I hope that your bosses would say similar things, that we are glad that you're here. We're better off because you're part of this company. We're better off because you work here. Because wherever God's people go, they should bring good work ethic. They should bring a degree of commitment and a degree of character into their work, and they will bless the world. And wherever the church goes into the world, we should be a blessing to the world around us. This is often what we see. And I know it's the case for many of you in your work and your families. I'm sure your neighborhoods would say, we're so glad that this person is in our neighborhood. They make it better. They make us better. And that's what Laban is saying. You have made us wealthy. Because of your character, because of your skill, you have made us wealthy. God blessed Laban through Jacob. But here's where the tension begins to be turned up in it. Instead of saying, yes, I will give you what you want, I'll let you go. Clearly, Laban, by the way, is still in charge of this whole situation. Jacob can't leave without Laban's permission. So he says, instead of letting you go, name your wages and I'll pay you. And on one hand, that's a really nice thing to say. If you ever are in the position where your boss says to you, name what you want to make and I'll pay it just to keep you, that is a strong position that's a strong position to get a lot more money in your work. And that's great. That's a blessing if you can do that. But there's a tension here, too, that Laban is clearly not going to let him go. Laban is intent on not letting him go because Jacob is his cash cow. Jacob is the one through whom he's getting all this money and all this blessing. So he says to him, name your price and I will give it. And here we see that Jacob begins to waffle. He begins to kind of buy into this idea, maybe I should stay. Maybe it's better for me to stay. And indeed, he chooses to stay, even though maybe he should have gone home at that point. So now we find that Jacob comes up with an idea for suitable wages. Laban had said, how much do you want to make? Jacob said, I've got an idea. Don't pay me. And now Laban's, you can kind of put yourself in Laban's circle. Well, sure, I cannot pay you. That's gone well for 14 years. Jacob's got a different idea. And he says, let's look at your flocks. And in your flocks, you know, Laban, that there are good sheep and desirable sheep, good goats, desirable goats. Then there's these other ones. There's these other sheep and goats that are marked, that have spots and speckles, and nobody wants them. And if you were to take them to the market, they would get a lot less money. And it might not be the case today that, I don't know that shepherds today care what their sheep look like, but in the ancient world they did. In the ancient world they very much cared to have the best sheep, the most pure sheep and goats. And so Jacob says, let me take all of the bad ones. Let me take all the ones that wouldn't get a good price at market. Let me take the ones that are spotted and speckled and the black lambs. I'll take those and I'll leave you all the rest. And that'll be my wages. And Laban thinks, well, sure, let's do that. But of course, Laban has another idea in mind. And Laban is a deceiver, just as Jacob has proven himself to be a deceiver. And that day, Laban sends his men, before Jacob could get to the flock, he sends his men and says, you go and you find all the sheep that Jacob's going to take. You take them out first, and you go 3 days' journey away. And then when Jacob gets to the flock, lo and behold, all there is are pure and unspotted and unspeckled white sheep and goats. Right? So what's happened now in the book of Genesis, the irony of it is that Jacob is a deceiver. And he's gone to Laban, who is also a deceiver. And Laban became the deceiver of the deceiver. And later on in the story, Jacob's going to become the deceiver of the deceiver of the deceiver. And sin just spins its webs and circles downward. But here we see Laban not even so much deceiving Jacob as just outright stealing from him. Right, he's taking from Jacob what he's promised to give him and not giving him these things. And so before we get to the second scene of the story, let's pause and take a couple lessons from this. The first and major lesson is what all of your good mamas taught you, which is that life is not fair. Life is not fair. If you had good parents, they said this to you more than once. Life is not fair. We are all born with this innate sense of justice, and sometimes an innate sense of entitlement too. And we all think that everything should be right, everything should be fair. That's not the way the world is. This is a sinful, broken world that is not a fair world. It's not a just world. It's a broken and fallen world. Therefore, injustice is often the norm in this world. In fact, whenever we find justice in this world, we should be thankful for it, because it comes from God's common grace to this world. Now, there's lots and lots of injustice, but wherever we do find true justice, we should thank God, because that's not something we should even expect to happen, because there's so much injustice in this world. Life is not fair. The second point we want to draw from that is that being God's people doesn't get you off the hook. Being the chosen people of God does not mean you have somehow signed up for a life that's more fair. In fact, point number three, being God's people probably makes you more of a target for injustice than other people in this world. God had blessed Jacob. He blessed Laban through Jacob. And it's even because of that blessing that Laban saw Jacob as even more a target for his deceit and his theft. And so we should remember today what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4. He says, when the fiery trial comes upon you, don't be surprised like some weird thing was happening to you. And so as we want to deal with justice and we want to learn from the story how to deal with injustice in the world, we should at first at least not be surprised by it. It's not becoming to the Church of Jesus Christ to be surprised when things don't go well. And when we do, when we are surprised, we show that sense of entitlement. We show that we have failed to learn this basic lesson of wisdom, that life isn't fair. And when we're surprised that life isn't fair, it just shows that we haven't learned yet the true fallenness of the world. So this is what Jacob learns very quickly, if he's never learned it before, that life isn't fair. So Jacob, who clearly had already shepherded Laban's flock, so when he went back to the flock that day, he clearly could see the difference. He obviously knew that Laban had stolen from him, but he's in no position of power. He can't go back to Laban. There's no police he can go to or civil court he can go to adjudicate this matter. Laban took the sheep he was going to give him. There's nothing to do. And so Jacob comes up with another plan. And so that brings us to our second scene. It reminds me of the painful days of junior high science fairs. I don't know if kids, you guys still do science fairs? When I was a kid, every year you had to do a science fair project. You had to come up with an experiment. You had no idea whether it would work or not. And you would conduct this experiment very poorly. And then you would make a poster of it, make it seem like you knew what you were doing, and get judged on your science experiment. It was a little bit like what Jacob's doing now. So Jacob has an idea. And we should be clear about this idea that he's not the first one to have it. This is probably a superstitious method of breeding animals in the ancient East. Right? This Jacob is probably not the first person to come up with this idea. But the idea is this, that what a ewe lamb sees when she's pregnant or when she's breeding will impact the color and the coloration of her babies. Right, so what a mother goat or sheep sees when she's pregnant will change the color of the sheep that come out of her litter. So this is what Jacob decides to do. Again, he's probably not the first person to try this, but he says if Laban took from me all these goats and sheep that are mine, I can produce ones that will be mine. I can get back at him, in other words. He stole from me. I will manipulate the situation so that I kind of unnaturally inflate the numbers of these speckled and spotted and black sheep that come to me. Well, there's two questions that come to us out of this project, out of this science fair project, and two questions that you probably asked even as we were reading. Number one, did it work? Did it work? Look at the very last verse. It says, "Thus the man increased greatly." And it seems perhaps to indicate that Jacob's project worked, that the reason Jacob gained all these sheep and goats was because of his project. Two things. One is the word "thus" there in verse 43, that can be translated in lots of different ways. It could just be "and." It doesn't necessarily mean that there's a connection, a logical connection between what he did and what happened. But more importantly, we would say about Jacob's project that although he gained much, his actual project didn't work. It didn't work. And here's why we know that. One of the blessings of living in 21st century America is that we have learned a lot about genetics. And in fact, this is a place where science helps us read the Bible with even more information to get even more of the point of the story across to us. We have learned through lots of research and lots of smart people the reason some sheep are born spotted and some sheep aren't. We've learned about recessive and dominant traits. We've learned that this does not work. You cannot do this. This is not a project you could take to your farm and work out today. So Jacob thought that it worked, but it didn't work. In other words, what Jacob thought was happening isn't what really happened. What Jacob did was not how he got rich. His project didn't work, even though it looked like it worked. That's what I'm trying to get across. The second question, which is more important, is this. Was Jacob righteous in what he did? Was this okay? Was this just a just thing that he was doing? Was it something of high character or low character? And in the final analysis, we have to conclude that Jacob was not righteous. It was not okay to do what Jacob was doing, even though it didn't work, scientifically speaking. The heart that Jacob was expressing was a heart of manipulation, the same heart of theft that Laban had shown toward him. He says, I'm going to work it out so that I get an increasing amount of strong sheep given to me, and I'm going to leave the weak sheep for Laban. That's not the heart of a good employee. That's somebody who is working a situation for their own benefit, who is fighting back against Laban, fighting fire with fire, using Laban's deceit against him. In other words, what we see in this story and in Jacob's science fair experiment is an incompatible reality of somebody who says, I trust God, but I'm going to do this deceitful thing in order to gain back what is rightfully mine. Rather than trusting God really, he saw the injustice and he decided to do something about it and to work against Laban and to deceive Laban to get a large flock for himself. Which brings us to the heart of the question that this passage brings to the people of God, which is simply this: how will we live in an unjust world? How will we live in an unjust world? Whether you have come this morning with injustice weighing on your shoulders, somebody at work is really being unjust to you, there's family members who are being unfair to you, truly unfair, or maybe you're just coming with the weight of the world's injustice. We can only turn on the television to see that there's injustice in this world. How are God's people to live in an unjust world? These are the questions that this passage puts to us and forces us to answer. And so that's what we want to do finally, is just to consider principles for living in an unjust world, principles for when life isn't fair. And the most important one and the root principle for how God's people should live in an unjust world is the principle of trust. The way we live in an unjust world is by trusting God. We have to trust God to take care of us. I hope that if you've been here for most of our sermon series in Genesis, that this is beginning to sound like an echo. Because all the stories, well, not all of them, but many stories in Genesis have the same issue where we see Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob and other people too and their wives. What they do is they receive the promises of God and they like the promises and they believe that those promises are theirs, but they don't trust that God is going to achieve those promises. And so Abraham, instead of just trusting God to keep him alive, sells his wife as a prostitute to Pharaoh. And now Jacob, instead of trusting God to bring justice to Laban, to bring justice to this situation, to fill up Jacob's bank account, decides to embark on this deceitful genetic experiment. What's going on throughout the book of Genesis is God's people wanting the promises but not trusting the promise maker. What's going on is this idea that many of us struggle with, that God doesn't need your help to be good to you. God doesn't need your help to be good to you. And when God promises you things and you don't know how they're going to come to pass, your job is not to help him. Your job is to trust him. And the issue here is that Jacob is not trusting God. God does not need your help to be good to you. He has proven his trustworthiness again and again. So what we need to do in the face of justice, or injustice rather, what we need to do is to trust God. Which is really easy to say, less easy to do. The way we trust God, the way we build this type of trust in God, is by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. There's plenty of other places in the Bible where we can find out that God is good and that God is just. But all of those themselves point us only to this one main story of the Bible, which is that God sent his Son to this world to bear the burden of our sins, and God sent Jesus to the cross. And in an act of great divine justice and an act of great divine goodness, allowed his Son to be put to death for your sins. And when we look at the world around us and we struggle with injustice, either against us or against other people, we need to go to the cross to remember who God is and how he deals with injustice. We need to remember that God is good to us and will always be good to us. And looking to the cross secures our faith in the goodness of God and the justice of God. It secures our faith in the fact that God, who gave his own Son for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? It also secures our faith in the fact that God does not let injustice slide. God is so concerned with injustice in this world that he sent his Son to bear the weight of the injustice that you've committed. Jesus carried your injustices to the cross. And so the cross proves to us that God is so intent on dealing with every act of unfairness and injustice in this world that he will even let his Son suffer for them. And so when we see injustice and we're tempted to respond in an evil way, we need to remember the cross. We need to remember the extent that God's gone to already and will go to bring full justice to this world. The cross also reminds us what we really deserve. When you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, what are you seeing except hell itself, which is what you deserve? You're seeing the payment of your sins put on somebody else. The cross of Jesus Christ also reminds us of the ultimate justice that awaits those who continue to oppose God. The cross shows us what awaits those who refuse to cling to it for help and for life. And when we suffer with injustice, we only need to look at the cross to be reminded of the reality of hell itself. There's hell in this world at the cross, and there's a promise that all those who are unjust will be dealt with by God. And when we struggle with that injustice and that unfairness, we have to go to the cross. We have to remember that God is good to us and has never not been good to us. And we have to remember that God is just and he cares. He cares about the unfairness. He cares about the injustice. But you have to wait for him. Often you have to wait for him to deal with it and to bring that justice into this world. Here's how one writer wrote about this. Alan Ross wrote this way. He said, how a believer competes with a non-believer is important to the faith. When we are set against the world, how we carry ourselves is important. It is not a matter of fighting fire with fire, playing his or her game, or turning the tables. Rather, it is a matter of acknowledging that the true source of success is God, and then engaging in practices that are compatible with that belief. Jacob should have acknowledged that God is the source of justice, not me. He should have acknowledged that God is the source of success, not me. And this story even proves that in the end, we know that it was God who made Jacob successful, not Jacob. And in fact, if you look later on in Genesis 31, he finally acknowledges that. He does later on acknowledge that I have all these sheep because of God, not because of my scientific cleverness. So he even comes to recognize that. God is the one who brings success. And if that's true, that God is the one who gives success and God is the one who brings justice, then we will live differently in an unjust world. We will not fight the same way that the world fights. And this is going to be our temptation. If you've not faced it already, you will face it. When someone is unfair to you, when the world is unjust, when we face unjust people or even unjust systems or unjust countries, we are going to be tempted to fight fire with fire, to fight power with power. We don't win that way. That's not how God has called us to be in this world. We do not respond to injustice with injustice. This isn't to say that there's no place to act. This isn't to say that we don't engage and we don't seek the righteous means God has given us. We do have ways to address injustice. But you will see more and more in our society, unless God brings a revival, you are going to experience more and more injustice. And if you're not prepared, you're going to find yourself falling into the same sin that Jacob committed, which is fighting back just as ferociously. They steal from me, I'll steal from them. That's not how the Church of Jesus Christ is to act in this world. There's really no victory in that. We don't win when we fight back. We win when we forgive. We win when we trust God, not when we try to help him out. We win not when we play with the world's fire, but when we recognize that our warfare has weapons that we can pick up that the world can't touch. We trust God by praying. We trust God often by waiting. We trust God simply by suffering and letting him sort it out in the end. This is what the church has been called to. It's what Jacob was called to. It's what Israel was called to through this story. It's what we're called to trust God in the face of an unjust world, that he will sort it out. We fight when we win with the weapons of our warfare and not the world's weapons. And so that's what this passage is here for. It's to call you to trust God, to trust his goodness, to trust his justice. The reason you can do that, the way you build that faith, is by looking to the cross. And as you look to the cross, you're going to find out that God's way of dealing with injustice is much different than the world's. His way should be our way. His way is a spiritual way, and it should be our way as well. Another way, finally, that you can build this type of faith is to be around people who already have it. And some of you know people in your life who have suffered injustice. And if they're Christians and they suffered it well, then they are people that you should pay attention to. We need to listen to the people who have understood how to suffer injustice in a way that maintains and even builds their faith in God. As I've listened and read lately to black pastors and black biblical theologians, I'm convinced that as our country slides more and more into injustice against the church, in the coming generation, one of our greatest resources as an American church will be the black church in America. They're not the only resource, but they are a great resource. If you've never talked to black believers who understand what it is to live in unjust systems and listen to black preachers preach to their people about trusting God, then that's a great place for us to go to and learn. 2 years ago, in a church A man named a black AME church, a man named Dylan Roof, went into a Bible study one night and shot 9 people and killed them. He was quickly arrested, quickly brought up on charges, and they had an arraignment hearing the day after or 2 days after. And in that arraignment hearing, he had his eyes down the whole time. He was there only by video. He only spoke to name himself. But during that time, the judge said, there are other people here. There are victims of this crime. Would any of you like to speak? And some of you saw those press conferences. You saw the video of these Christians standing up. Ethel Lance was a 70-year-old lady who had been shot and killed. And her daughter stood up and said to Dylan, "I forgive you." She continued, "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never, ever hold her again. But I forgive you. And may God have mercy on your soul." Who won that day? Who won? We win when we trust God. When we forgive. When we refuse to fall into the sinful patterns of the world. We win by trusting God. That's what this story is here for. It's in some sense, a silly little story about something that Jacob did to get rich. In the end, though, it's really a story about whether or not you're going to trust God when things get bad, or whether you're going to fall into sin when they get bad. So look to the cross, because there we are reminded that God is good and that God is just. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for this story. We see our need for it. Lord, probably all of us recognize that the easiest thing to do when somebody sins against us is to sin in return. But Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be ready to face injustice with faith. Lord, we do trust you, but we pray that our trust would be deep enough that when that injustice comes, we would be ready not to fight fire with fire, but we would be ready to forgive and to pray and to seek the righteous means you've given us to address injustice. And Lord, we take a moment now to pray for those who really are suffering injustice around the world today. We know, Lord, that we in America may face that sometime in our lifetime, but there are so many who face it in such more tragic and deep ways. Lord, we bless you for their faith, and we pray that you would help them to trust you. And we pray, God, that in your good time, hopefully sooner rather than later, that you would bring justice. That you would bring justice to those who are imprisoned wrongly. To those who lose their jobs because they trust in you. Lord, that you would bring justice, but in the meantime, that you would prove your goodness. And Lord, how we pray that the church in America would conduct herself in such a way that we would be a testimony to the cross of Jesus Christ when we suffer. That we would be glad to suffer for the name of Christ. And that you would save us from our sins. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing about God's goodness in Psalm 104, selection D. Psalm 104 speaks about all the works of God. How many works, Lord, in wisdom you